Before we listen to God speak to us through the reading of His Word, let's pray to Him and ask for His help. Father in heaven, who at the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan proclaimed Him your beloved Son and anointed Him with the Holy Spirit, grant that all who are baptized in His name may keep the covenant they have made and boldly confess Him as Lord and Savior, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, in glory everlasting. Amen. This morning we're going to begin with the gospel lesson, so I ask that you remain standing as we read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. Mark 9, verse 2, let us give attention to God. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson picks up on this theme of the coming of Elijah. So if you turn to Malachi 4, the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verse 1, For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And our New Testament lesson from the epistles is from Peter's second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. And Peter here speaks of this event that he witnessed with James and John, the transfiguration. And notice how he connects it to the scripture. 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, talking about his physical body, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And just by way of exhortation, Peter here is pointing out one of the reasons Jesus was transfigured on the mountain before Peter, James, and John. It was to confirm the prophetic word. Peter had confessed, "Jesus, you are the Christ." But then Jesus taught Peter and the disciples, "I must go to Jerusalem, be rejected of the leaders, suffer many things, and be killed, and rise on the third day." And Peter and the disciples couldn't handle that. "Not you, Lord." Well, what happened up on the Mount of Transfiguration, not only being transfigured, but the Holy Spirit overshadowing them and the voice of the Father coming down saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." It was confirming the word that Jesus spoke. "Yes, I am the Messiah, the Christ. Yes, I am going to be rejected and suffer many things. Yes, I'm going to be killed. And yes, I'm going to be raised on the third day." And now we have this completed word so that after Peter's decease, he can continue to remind us of these wonderful things. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the more sure word of prophecy that you've given us, even the Holy Scriptures. And we are so thankful that you have given us your Holy Spirit, who dwells in us while we dwell in this mortal tent. As an earnest, he is a down payment to us that this tent shall be changed. Just as Jesus was transformed into glorified humanity on the mountain, so we shall be changed at the resurrection. Lord, we thank you for your promises to us, that they are yea and amen. And we ask now that you would give us a better understanding, a better faith, a better obedience. By hearing you today, in Jesus' name, amen. Our text is Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13, as we continue through the Gospel of Mark. And we are continuing in this theme begun last week about cross then glory. Many of you know my eschatological persuasion is post-millennialism. I'm convinced from Scripture that Christ is seated on heaven's throne at the right hand of God the Father, and the Scripture says he will be seated there until every enemy is put under his foot, and the last enemy will be death itself, and then he will come. And in the meantime, he is building his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against him. And so this post-millennial view has often been thought like, well, it's just this constant incline up until the golden age. And it is. But it is an incline. It is a movement forward to glory unto glory with hiccups, you might say, along the way. It's not all glory. There are many crosses. There are many sins. There are many disobediences. We see nation that rises up against Christ. And we have Psalm 2. Why do you do that? You better be wise, O kings, and bow down. But nation will rise up. This individual will rise up. A church might become a synagogue of Satan. Life is like a roller coaster. And I particularly think the Christian life, you Christian, as you walk in Christ, is many times like a roller coaster. We have the soaring heights, but with it comes those plummeting depths. There's mountaintop experiences where maybe it's you just have a time in God's Word and you just sense the presence of the Lord overshadowing you. Very near you, very close. But then there's also those valleys in the Christian life where you cry out, as David in the Psalms, "Oh God, where are you?" Heights and depths, mountains and valleys. The follower of Christ has promised sufferings and a cross to bear, but he's also promised glory. Now, Peter confessed the right confession. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was a high point of the gospel history. Because that statement, that confession of faith is upon what the church is built. Jesus is the Son of the very living God. But then Peter turned around and rebuked Jesus when he started saying, but by the way, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. No, no, Jesus, no. And Christ subsequently had to rebuke Peter and say, get behind me, Satan. And that was a low point in the gospel history. Thou art the Christ? No, Jesus. Low point. Jesus telling those who desire to follow him that they must deny themselves and take up their cross. That was also a low point to the disciples. Not what they wanted to hear. No. We want glory. Let's march in to the capital. They wanted glory, but God's way is cross then glory. A week later, after Jesus taught his disciples this denial of self and taking up their cross, a week later, he takes three disciples up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. A glorious high point indeed. But Jesus didn't remain in that glorious state or on that very high mountain. He led them down the mountain back into the valley. And indeed, the rest of the gospel account, whether you're reading in Mark's account or Matthew or Luke or John, but the rest of the gospel account of the life and times of Jesus the Christ could really be symbolized as the descent from the Mount of Transfiguration into the valley of humiliation and death. Last week we noted Christians are called to self-denial, to enter into the sufferings of Christ, which in due time will yield reward of resurrection and the glories that will follow. And we noted that Christ's transfiguration, when he was transfigured before them and his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launder on earth can whiten them. When that happened, that was a preview of the nature of the resurrection of true humanity glorified. And Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44, that our body will be raised incorruptible, in glory, in power, a spiritual body. So the transfiguration notes that and reveals that. But today we're going to note how the transfiguration reveals the nature of our sanctification. Not just our glorification, but the here and now, the roller coaster ride. It also reveals the nature of Christ's mission. And so that's our two main points there in our outline if you're following along. So point one, how the transfiguration of Christ reveals the nature of our sanctification. And I want to begin by reading to you from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 75. The Larger Catechism, question 75. You probably know the Shorter Catechism answer on this. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God has before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy, they are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ to them, they're in time renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts. And those graces so stirred up and increased and strengthened as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. That's sanctification in a summary. But sanctification is not, beam me up, God, take me home, get me out of here. I'm ready. I'm done with this place. It's not that. Nope. Sanctification is more like the roller coaster, the ups and the downs. I want to read to you from the Larger Catechism 77, wherein the justification and sanctification differ. Although sanctification is inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, His Spirit infuses grace. Let me just stop there for a moment. Justification, righteousness, is imputed to us. Think of yourself as having a bank account and you're overdrawn $50,000. You don't have the means to pay it. They're coming after you. And some benefactor comes along and graciously deposits $100,000 into your account. And when they come knocking on the door, they're not coming to take you away, but they said, hey, you're not $50,000 in the red, you're $50,000 to the good, because this has been credited, imputed to your account. You didn't do anything, but it's there. Well, in justification, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. It's charged to our account. We're righteous. In sanctification, His Spirit infuses grace and enables us to the exercise of it. In the former, in justification, sin is pardoned. I'm not guilty anymore. In the other, sin is subdued. That's in sanctification. The one, justification, equally frees all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that I never fall into condemnation. I'm justified. The other, sanctification, is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. And that's what I want you to see this morning from the Transfiguration, how it reveals this nature of our sanctification. It's neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. Sanctification, point A, is not equal in all. Look at our verse there in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. It says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and Alphaeus, and Matthew, and Thomas, and Judas, and... Does it say that? It doesn't say that. It says He took Peter, and James, and John. Three out of 12 whom Jesus had handpicked earlier to be His disciples, but three were favored to see Jesus transfigured. Now, all of God's children, all who believe in Christ, were chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be holy to Him. All saints are favored by Him above those that God has not ordained to eternal life. That's the doctrine of election. We've been favored. Not because we've earned something in God's sight, but He's favored us with His grace. But having said that, all saints being favored by God's electing grace, some saints are more highly favored. I do not mean some saints are better loved by God. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that some saints, oh, they just do it better than other saints. No, but some saints, for whatever reason, are more highly favored by God than other saints. Some saints God endows or blesses with more revelation or more responsibility. Gabriel came to this peasant maiden. Hail Mary, thou art highly favored. Blessed art thou among women. One girl was favored to bear the Christ child. And only one. She was favored. Many people followed Jesus in faith. Not just, you know, out for a good time, but many were men of faith that followed Jesus. But out of all that horde that followed Jesus in faith, 12 were favored to be the foundation of the church. And out of those 12, three of them he chose to witness certain things. These same three Jesus took up into the room where that daughter of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, was laying dead. 12-year-old girl. Those three were taken up to see Jesus raise her from death. These three are now taken up on the mountain to see Jesus transfigured before them. These same three were taken by Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane with the other disciples, but when Jesus went alone, he took these three further into the garden and prayed. Why? Why? God has favorites? No. The only answer I can give you is from Romans 9 and God's Word. Why does God favor some higher than others? Why is sanctification not equal in all? Why do some get more revelation or more responsibility? That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. He is God. You know, we need to hear that over and over. He is God. He's the determiner. He's the initiator. He's the sovereign. He made all things. He's the redeemer. He's the beginner and the finisher of all things. He's the Alpha and Omega. He is God. He's the potter, and we're the pots. Beloved, by way of application, we need to remind ourselves that God is no egalitarian. He did not design his world that way. Some are richer, some are poorer, some are smarter, some are dumber. God has not designed his world that way, and God has not designed his church that way either. And we need to accept it, that God is God. And having accepted that, then we need to press into Christ. Because saying, okay, well, sanctification is not equal in all in this life, then it doesn't matter what I do. No, wrong response. We have a responsibility to press into Christ. Press forward, as Paul says. Forgetting the things that lay behind. I'm going to continue on. Look at verse 9 of our text, though. This also points out that sanctification, it illustrates, I should say, that sanctification is not equal in all. Verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, that's Jesus with Peter, James, and John, Jesus commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So only three were blessed to see what others didn't, and then the three weren't allowed to tell anyone, not even the other nine, until after Jesus' resurrection. Not to Philip, who often had questions that wanted, you know, some firmness for his faith. Jesus, show us the Father and it is enough. No, not to Philip. Not to Thomas, who often had doubts. Well, unless I see and press my finger into this. No, not to doubting Thomas. Not to Judas Iscariot with his despairing wild outburst. No, tell no one until after the Son of Man rises from the dead. Sanctification is not equal in all saints. I think it's styled this way by John in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, where he says, some are little children. I write to you little children. Some are little children in the faith. Some are more mature. I write to you fathers. You're more like wise fathers. Some of you are like strong young men. I write to you young men. Sanctification is not equal in all saints. Sometimes we should have made sufficient progress in the faith so that we ought to be able to teach others also, but instead we need to be taught because we haven't been fulfilling our duty of digesting strong meat of the Word, and so all we can sip on is milk. That's Hebrews 5, 12 to 14. Yes, God favors some, but we also need to recognize sometimes we're not fulfilling our calling to press into Christ. We all have now the full revelation. Peter, James, and John received a special revelation here on this mountain. And later Peter writes about it, and then he says, I'm going to give you something so that at my decease, at my death, it can continue to remind you. But we now have the more sure word. So we have no excuse saying, well, somebody's got more revelation than me, God. No, we have, all of us, the completed revelation. We don't all have the same responsibilities. God allots that out as He chooses. But we can all pray. We all have that blessed privilege and duty. Pray. Pray to your Father in heaven. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. Sanctification does not equal and all. That's just an observation. But another part of the nature that we see of sanctification in this transfiguration of Christ is that sanctification is not perfect in this life. Whereas Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, was a high watermark of the disciples' faith, it's not until after Christ's resurrection do we see the disciples' faith reach that high watermark again. It's like they were up here with, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then it's all downhill until after the resurrection. Instead of pilgrim's progress, it was pilgrim's regress. Verse 5 of our text. Well, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us. It's excellent for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. How is this regress? Well, Peter, James, and John had more revelation on the mount than any others at this time. But I want you to notice that the more revelation didn't perfect them. They didn't have more wisdom, and they didn't have more understanding. It seems they wanted to prolong this experience. I can't fault them. If you see glorified humanity there, who doesn't want that? No corruption, no mortality, glory and power and shining. Who doesn't want that? So they want to prolong the experience. It's kind of like, whoa, let's freeze frame this. You know what it's like. You've had those mountaintop experiences in your Christian life where, I want to hang on to this. I just want to live up here. Who doesn't want to just live up there? I want to live up there. You know, that's common to us Christians. We want to live on the mountaintop. I've had a little success in my Christian walk. You know, and Peter wanted to walk with Jesus in the water. So Lord, I want to walk with you from mountain peak to mountain peak. If you've ever been around mountains, physically you know that's impossible. It looks like you could when you're off in a distance. Well, I can just hop from peak to peak. Get up on the mountaintop and you'll find out you can't do that. Because between the peaks are what? Deep valleys. Deep valleys. We don't grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ by only riding the crest of the waves. But oh, is it fun when you're up on the wave? It's great. That's if we want to live in the sunshine all the time. But if we live in the sunshine all the time, then we don't know how to deal with the dry times. We want everything working hunky-dory. You know, that's great. Let's just stay up here. But Father God knows best. He knows we need tests and trials to mature our faith, to deepen our love. If Peter wanted to remain on the mountain, then he was incorrectly assuming that because Jesus appears to him in glory, then such glory may be given to him without cost. But of course, Jesus knows it comes with a price. Cross, then glory. It is the glory Jesus will have at his resurrection. What they saw there of Jesus transfigured, that was the glory he would have at his resurrection. That is the glory that Jesus resides in now. But at this point in time, it was temporary. It was just a preview. He and the three must go down the mountain and leave the glory behind. It wasn't the time. But Peter is so overcome with the glory of Jesus that he begins to talk. And when he's talking, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Verse 6. Let's build these things. Verse 6. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Fear just engaged mouth. It was good for them to be there. Peter's right. It was excellent for them to be there. But not to do this, but to do this. Look at verse 7. A cloud came and overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." You know, when you're in one of those times in your Christian walk and sanctification, and you're on maybe a high peak, you know, this is great. Sometimes we think then we have a handle on the Christian life, and we want to talk about it. And that we should share our experiences, but it's that attitude, well, maybe I know something. Maybe we should start building some tabernacles here. And it's the time to hear him. It's the time to dig deeper in the Word. Hear him. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Jesus, perfected in his humanity there on the mountaintop, only revealed that their sanctification was not perfected yet. And that's the whole nature of our sanctification. Sanctification in this life, it's perfect not in any, but it's growing up to perfection. So I don't want you to despair if you're down here or think this is all there is up here. It's the whole package. On the way down the mountain, the three began to dispute among themselves over what Jesus said. So look here at verse 9 in our text. Suddenly, verse 8, they looked around. No one's there anymore but Jesus alone with themselves. Now as they come down from the mountain, Jesus commands them they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept his word to themselves, questioning, or it's actually disputing, what the rising from the dead meant. They're trying to figure it out. They don't understand what Jesus said about the resurrection there. Now, the Jews knew there was a final resurrection of the dead. The Jews believed that, and the disciples would not dispute that. So don't think resurrection was a foreign idea to them. It wasn't. They understood there was a final resurrection of the dead. And nor did Jesus refer to his resurrection as being at the world, you know, at the final day, when God would raise all the dead. Because Jesus had said his resurrection would occur 3 days after his death, back there in chapter 8, verse 31. He had told them this specifically. Totally different than the final resurrection of the dead. So, if we try and put ourselves in their minds here, if Jesus was going to rise in 3 days, well, why permit himself to be killed? Why indeed? Look at what we just saw. Glorified, powerful, incorruptible humanity. Just flick the switch, Jesus. You don't have to go to Jerusalem and be rejected and suffer and die. Then there's the other side. You know, what's Jesus saying here by this resurrection? Is he speaking literally or figuratively? Because sometimes he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," and we thought literal, and he meant figurative. Which way is he talking here? How could the Christ, the Son of the living God, be killed? And so they're disputing this thing amongst, and the key word here, I think, is themselves. All right? Amongst themselves. This is what we sometimes call pooled ignorance. All right? Pooled ignorance. This is another thing that we humans have perfected this trait. I should say humans. We perfected this trait of pooling our ignorance. Profess ourselves to be wise, but we become fools. What had they just been told to do? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And then they sit and dispute amongst themselves. Our sanctification is not perfect in this life, not in any of us. Sanctification is, to go back to that question 75, it's the work of God's grace. God's doing it. But it's not God just jump-starting me and then I take over from there. No, it's His work. His continuing work of grace. It's Him applying the death and resurrection of Christ to us. It's Him renewing us. It's Him putting the saving graces into our heart. It's Him stirring us up, increasing these graces in us, strengthening us that we may die more and more to sin and rise unto newness of life. It's all of God. It doesn't mean we get to kick back and say, okay, God, let's see what you do with me. Again, there's that paradox, as it were. But what I do want you to see by way of encouragement is Christ didn't quit on the three here. You know, their ignorance just continues to exude. But Christ didn't quit on them. And He won't quit on perfecting you, my friend. Why? So that you too may share His glorified humanity. In the larger catechism, question 79, may not true believers, by reason of their imperfections and the many temptations and the sins they are overtaken with, fall away from the state of grace? Answer, true believers, by reason of the unchangeable love of God and His decree and covenant to give them perseverance, their inseparable union with Christ, I am crucified with Christ, His continual intercession for them, and the Spirit and the seed of God abiding in them, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. I do believe that was part of the message being conveyed in this transfiguration. They didn't get it at the moment, but then none of us get it all at once. But they got it after Pentecost, and Peter tells us about it. We're kept by the power of God through faith into salvation. Sanctification is the work of God's grace in us. Well, I think that's how the transfiguration of Christ reveals some of the nature of our sanctification, but it also reveals, this is point two, the nature of Christ's mission. Because this is what was being contested over and over at this point. What's the mission of Messiah? Probably one reason Jesus silenced the three about what they witnessed on the mountain was because of their false notions of Messiah's mission. I mean, think about it. This transfiguration would fit very nicely into the Jewish idea of a great princely deliverer who would establish Israel as the greatest nation on earth. This glorified man, this powerful man, could take on the emperor of Rome. Jesus says, be quiet. Don't tell anyone. But the transfiguration of Christ reveals more aspects of the nature of Messiah's mission. We looked last week at how it reveals the nature of our resurrection, glorified humanity. But it also points out just the opposite. Point A, Christ humbled Himself and emptying Himself of His glory for a time. It's kind of looking at it from reverse. Because He took on this glory, and it was temporary until His resurrection. But we're told in Scripture how Jesus laid aside His heavenly glory for a time. Now granted, at His conception, at His birth, at His baptism, at His death and resurrection, as well as at this transfiguration, Christ's glory was revealed in part. But it also shows us that His mission was not all about glorifying Himself, but about humbling Himself, emptying Himself of His glory for a time for us. And I want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He didn't go about, He didn't come to earth in this kind of glory and live in this kind of glory and maintain this glory One of the reasons is so that he might know our weaknesses in this flesh. We go on in Hebrews 5:1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may both offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God, just as Aaron was." You see, some receive favor to be high priest. "Well, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.'" And so while the transfiguration is often the focal point of Christ's glory, it also points out his humility, because he was walking around in humility. He temporarily put this glory on. He received it and inherited it at his resurrection. But he emptied himself of it for a time. Point B, Christ humbled himself in his suffering and death. This is also revealed in this transfiguration account. Now you see this glorified Christ. And by the way, this compares to what we read in Revelation 1 of Jesus in heaven. And you could kind of understand why Peter would say, well, why would the Christ, the Son of the living God, be killed? Why would he have to die? Well, he did. In his first advent, the Son of God took on the form of a servant, not a king. He took on the form of a sacrificial lamb, not a ruling lion. Now he is the ruling lion. But he's also the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Messiah's mission was suffering and death for us. And that's what he tells them going down from the mountain. Don't misunderstand this revelation I just gave you. He says, don't speak about it right now. You'll understand after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. But he has to die to rise. Suffering and death for us. Larger Catechism, number 49. How did Christ humble himself in his death? Christ humbled himself in his death in that, having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life and offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. And he did all that for us. So that in doing that for us, we might share in his glory that he reveals there on the mountain of transfiguration. Jesus reveals all this in their descent down the mountain. Look at verse 11. They asked Jesus, saying, "Oh, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now, the disciples, these three, were not changing the subject. God, we don't understand this rising from the dead. Let's talk about Elijah. No, it was all one and the same subject. If Elijah must come first ahead of Messiah to prepare the way for him, that's what we've been taught. Well, then why then must Jesus suffer, die, and rise again? And Jesus, we just saw Elijah. He'd come, gone again. Was this the fulfillment of Malachi 4 that we've been taught, you know, in synagogue school? Was this what the scribes have taught us? And then there's this perplexity in their minds. If this is the Elijah that is to come and prepare the way for Messiah, why are you telling us not to tell anybody? Shouldn't we be publicly proclaiming Elijah's come instead of concealing it in silence? Well, Jesus, why does it say Elijah must come first? And notice, Jesus does not rebuke them for their ignorance or their inability to understand him. Because sanctification is a work of God's grace. The mission of Jesus is to teach us, to draw us to himself. And so he directs them here in verses 12 and 13 to think on the implications of his relationship to John the Baptist and John's relationship to Elijah. Verse 12, Jesus answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." The logic of the transfiguration tells us cross then glory. I know it looks like it's all glory, but the logic of this account tells us it's cross then glory. Now Ahab, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, they never captured Elijah. Jezebel wanted to murder Elijah. She hated him. They never captured Elijah. And Elijah marched freely over the path and through the parted Jordan River and was assumed up into heaven aboard a fiery chariot. We could say that Elijah received his glory for free in the sense that it was without death. But John the Baptist had received no visible glory at all in life, even though he was prophesied as coming in the power and spirit of Elijah. He received no visible glory at all in life. He had no fiery chariot escape from his persecutors into heaven. He was taken by Herod and thrown into prison and then grotesquely beheaded on the basis of some young girl's pleasing dance. And Jesus is showing us that God's servants are treading a new path in these latter times. Jesus will only inherit his glory at his resurrection. So will the saints. Jesus here in verse 12 is referring to a prophecy in Daniel that spoke of the persecution of the saints. But Jesus turns it around and applies it to himself, uniquely to himself. Just like Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering servant. And Jesus is teaching the church, he's teaching us, we should not be surprised by suffering. John suffered, the Elijah who came. And Jesus, in other places, pointedly made it clear that John was the Elijah. John suffered. The Christ will suffer. The apostles suffered. This is the prophecy. But Christ's suffering and death is our salvation. I'll rise from the dead. Our suffering for his name is preparing us for a far better reward. Not that we earn something, but it prepares us. We're in training for glory. And that's the final point. Christ exalted himself in his resurrection and glorified humanity. And we mentioned this last week, but this truly is pointed out here in the Transfiguration. It's a revelation of true humanity glorified. And I repeat myself, but the transfiguration of Jesus did not reveal his deity. That misses the whole point of the incarnation. Jesus never disguised God. Jesus came to reveal God. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which translated means what? God with us. Not God hiding from us in flesh. God with us. He's not hiding God. He's revealing God. What this transfiguration did, what these three witnessed, was the Son of Man bearing glorified humanity. What he inherited at his resurrection, what we will inherit at our resurrection at the last day, because God created man to reflect his glory. We were made to glow as God's images, and sin has dimmed us. But Christ changes us. It's his mission to sanctify us. And though he does not sanctify all equally in this life or bring every saint to perfection in this life, he causes us to grow up to that. And he will glorify every one of his saints at the resurrection. Last couple of days in the Pennington household, we were taking down the Christmas tree. And I was thinking of that and how that can be an analogy to the story of the transfiguration, revealing the nature of our sanctification and Christ's mission to us. A Christmas tree. It was alive and carefree until someone comes and cuts it down. Suffering and death. But someone then redeems that tree, buys it, takes it home, and they begin to beautify it. And they make that tree shine with lights exceedingly white like snow. They hang fruits on it from other trees, fruits he could never bear by himself, but now he bears all manner of fruits. They trim the tree in gold and silver decorations, and this tree takes on the apparel of royalty. Sanctification involves both suffering and beauty, cross and glory, death and resurrection. The Christmas tree is temporarily glorious, as Christ temporarily showed his glory there on the mountain. But eventually the needles fall off. The tree dries out and grows old, and we all do fade as a leaf. Sanctification does not perfect us in this life, but it's a foretaste of better promises. The old tree is eventually transformed. Some maybe throw it out to the rubbish heap, but some take it out to the burning pit. Maybe others carve on it and turn something into it. But where the tree now experiences what looks like the final death, we shall be transformed into something incorruptible, more glorious, eternal. And maybe that's where the analogy breaks down. But you see, we must be content to abide as a branch in the living tree of life, letting the Master shape our inner man until the day he's ready to transform our outer man. And then all the trees of the field will clap their hands, and we will go out with joy. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's pray. Father, you are a glorious, wonderful God, the only true God, the only living God, our God, our Maker, our King, our Redeemer, our Sanctifier, our Justifier, the one who will glorify us. Thank you for sharing your life with us. Thank you for giving your life for us. Thank you for loving us first so that we might learn to love. Thank you for your people. Thank you for the church, the body of Christ incarnate in this world. Help us, Lord, to live transformed lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.